Father, you have given us this great gospel, this great righteousness, this great righteousness that's from God and by faith. We've just sung. What is this love? This ancient hope. You come to me with righteous robes, clothing me in your salvation. No other God can judge the weight of sin that dwells in us, and yet amid his grace, his blood declares my guilt erased. Father, what great words, what great truth. And Father, we have this great truth proclaimed in the midst of tremendous darkness. And I pray, Father, that today, as we look into this passage of Scripture that Ty has read, I pray that we would be seeing as you see. Our hearts would be knit together with you and not with our own passions and desires and lusts and the things of this world and the suppression of truth and knowing the right things to do and not doing them and giving encouragement to others to do likewise. Father, may these things not be true of us, but may we see as you see. Open the eyes of our heart to behold wonderful things from your law that maybe we've forgotten, maybe we've never seen. And Father, I pray that the word of God would be unhindered to go forth in power. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've not been with us for the last number of weeks, we have just entered into a long journey in the book of Romans. And Pastor Eric introduced us the first couple of weeks. And as he introduced us, began to have this journey. And last week I used the illustration, it was like we were walking up to the door. And last week we got to the door and we're given the key to open and enter into the great glorious gospel of Christ. Through what we read last week and talked about this righteousness that's from God and by faith. And this righteousness, this gospel for which we should not be ashamed, it's expected we would believe it, it's expected we would live by faith, and it's expected we wouldn't be ashamed of it. Well, we've opened the door, and over the next number of weeks, myself and Pastor Eric will be looking at chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And you might characterize that whole section by the title, Not Living by Faith. You know, if last week's was Living by Faith, that whole section is not Living by Faith. You might title it this way, Welcome to the Mudroom. When you go into a house, sometimes people have a mudroom, and if you come in and you're dirty or things particularly the lady of the house might say, you're not coming in here like that. there's some things have to change before you get in to dwell in this house. And that's really what chapter 1, verse 18 through 320 is all about, is there's some things going on that we need to address before you can ever live in fellowship with God. There's some things that really have to change. And our message this week is really looking at the context of the Gentile world of Paul's day and of ours. And I'd like to begin by looking at a little word. It's amazing sometimes how things, just a little word, unlocks things. Because often when this passage is read, and I've done this in the past, where you read this passage from 118 to 32, and you kind of take that out, you lift it out, and you don't see that it's connected to everything else that's being said. And this little word, for, you know, as I was studying, and one of the ways to study is to just keep reading. Just keep reading, just keep looking for things, and one of the things you look for is repeated words. And sometimes even a little repeated word actually has a really big consequence. Because it's first used in verse 9, and Pastor Eric talked about it, this desire of Paul's with regard to the gospel, his desire to see them in verse 11. And then last week, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then it's the righteousness of God. It's revealed. And you say, okay, well, that's great. And then you get to verse 18. Four. Huh. So this is connected to everything that's just been said. And it says, the wrath of God is revealed. What can be known about God is plain. His invisible attributes are clearly perceived. Although they knew God, they didn't honor God. That word keeps being used all through there. If you've never seen this as all connected, you need to see it as all connected. This is the backdrop upon which the gospel is being proclaimed. This isn't somehow picked up and separate. This is the context into which Paul says, I'm eager. This is the context, and I'm not going to go into a lot of historical background, but just to say, there was a lot of what he's describing going on during that time in the Roman Empire, and it's captain obvious that there's a lot of that going on in our current world as well. And it's in that backdrop that he says, I want the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed, and I want you to proclaim it in ways where you believe it, you live by faith, and you are not ashamed of the gospel, no matter what the context. Well, there's a key problem that is on earth in this chapter, verses 18 through the end. And if you were to say, you know, what's the problem in one simple phrase? The suppression of the truth. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodly. All the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What is the problem in the world? People suppress the truth. And they do it in many, many different ways. In verse 19, it says, what can be known about God is evident. Verse 20 says, the invisible attributes are clearly perceived. Verse 21 says, they knew God, but they didn't honor him. And they didn't give thanks. Well, you could ask the question, what are the ways that the truth is suppressed in our world? Well, clearly here, he's referring to creation. You know, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork. So one of the primary axioms of our society is described as being secular humanist, secular, without God. So the truth of God has to be suppressed for our society to function the way it does. And it suppresses it in a number of ways. I have at the end of your notes quite a number of resources that we won't take time to dive into too much. But J.C. Stanford was probably the foremost of plant geneticists, and he wrote a book called Genetic Entropy, how the random mutations don't lead to things getting better. Random mutations don't lead to people getting better. In the introduction to it, and good students read introductions, he gives his own story. His own story was that as he was studying, you know, and he's in these academic environments, he trusted the authorities rather than thinking through the evidence. And for many, many years, that's what he did. He trusted the authorities. Well, what they're saying must be true. But as he began to look at the evidence, his conclusion was the primary axiom, which is that random mutations filtered by natural selection, explain everything in the universe, he came to the conclusion this is unrealistic and it's very vulnerable to critical analysis. I have a list of quotes from paleontologists, and it's interesting, most of these quotes are from guys before they died, not early on. I'm not going to read all of them, but you know, the study of bones, the study of fossils. The late Dr. Colin Patterson from British Museum of Natural History stated, "I'll lay it on the line. There's not one such fossil for which one can make a watertight argument." Another paleontologist from the British Geological Association said, "It must be significant that nearly all the evolutionary stories I learned as a student have now been debunked." Another one says, "We paleontologists have said that the history of life supports the story of adaptive change, all the while knowing it does not." Suppressing the truth. When I was a kid, went to church, heard stories, Genesis, went to school, learned the party line, took tests, wrote things out on the tests, and I had these two little boxes. Well, this is my church box, this is what they say, and this is my school box, this is what that says. And I never even tried to figure out how that all fits together until I started being confronted with the gospel. And now, all of a sudden, okay, this somehow all of this needs to be worked out in my mind and my thinking. And I'm not going to get into how God did it or any of those kinds of things, but the fact is, irreducible complexity makes it such that it's not possible that everything came from nothing with no outside influence. It's not possible. But that's what we are taught. It's a couple choices. Either matter is eternal and nothing has ever changed, and Einstein wrestled with that. He believed that early on and had to change his beliefs. Or everything came from nothing with no outside influence. Or, in the beginning, God. These are your choices. And I particularly like when I read like Francis Collins or Sanford. I mean, these are, you know, really, really smart guys who eventually said, Now, wait a minute. The evidence doesn't support the party line I've been fed my whole life. Atheism is very popular, particularly among the young, in the university. Not so much in the nursing home. You know, atheism's really wonderful when you're young. Okay, I can go do what I want, and nobody's going to tell me otherwise. But as you age, and you start asking questions about origin, meaning, morality, destiny, it becomes increasingly difficult to make sense of life when you reject the truth, when you suppress the truth, when you suppress God. Your life gets increasingly difficult as you get older. The first question is, in what ways has the suppression of truth affected you? I told you how it affected me early on. It affects our society in great ways. Well, the suppression of truth results in God giving them over. In verse 24, and verse 26, and verse 28, it uses this phrase over and over again. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." God gave them up to a debased mind. If you pay attention to this, the lust of the heart has to do with the will. The passions has to do with the emotions or sensibility. And the debased mind has to do with the intellect. So God says, okay, if that's the way you want to go, if you don't want me, there you go. This will impact how you think, how you feel, the choices you make. Dr. Kimon, his commentary wrote this, human feelings are affected by sin and thus cannot be offered as vindication for sinful acts. Our intellect, our emotions, and our will are impacted if we suppress the truth, and it will impact us in every way. I found this quote, and I don't know where, so I can't give credit. Went through my notes and couldn't find it, but it says, God lets people damn themselves as they warp their own humanity. You want to go that way? Go ahead. Go ahead. Have your fill. Just go ahead. There's two I's that show up in the Old Testament and show up here. The first is idolatry. It tells us that people are without excuse. They're futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They claim to be wise and become fools. They exchange the glory of God for images. And they worship and serve the creature instead of the creator. Now, I didn't know that we would have a guest here this morning from the Northwest, from Haiti, Pastor Peter. Bienvenue, monsieur. But this was in the notes. It isn't because of him. When I lived in Northwest Haiti, I had the occasion to travel with Pastor Crispon Frais, who was here last year. And we went to see T. St. Anne. People from all over the Northwest would sacrifice to get to see T. St. Anne with the hope of being healed. We went out there, and he went, "Ugh! People sacrifice for this? It's a doll. It's a doll." And you say, well, you know, I don't worship dolls. When you find your identity in any source other than being a child of God, you will end up worshiping something and trying to wrap your sense of self around that rather than around being a child of God. Calvin has said that our heart is an idol factory. We have this great temptation to not want to dial into the truth and live in the truth. And we have this great temptation to just want something else to make it, we're all about this. For me growing up, it was running. That was my idol. And when I didn't win states my senior year, I was inconsolable, devastated. Tells you something. When you have your hopes in something and it doesn't happen and you're inconsolable, God's putting pressure on an idol in your heart and saying, you've replaced me with something or someone else. And in some way, you are suppressing the truth in your life. In some way. You might say, well, you know, I haven't drank the soup of this, or you know, I haven't drank the Kool-Aid, whatever metaphor you want to use. But boy, it's slippery. Very slippery. I'm, you know, want people to think well of me. Oh, that can be an idol pretty easily. Well, you know, I have this job I go to every day, and I'm really good at it. And, you know, make pretty good money at this, and all of a sudden that becomes your identity. I remember the day that I left the farm to go to Bible college. Never planned to leave, ever. God's call in my life, and I remember walking around and thinking, this is going to be hard. Going to Bible college where nobody wanted us to be doing that, our families weren't too excited about our choices, and all of a sudden, who am I? When things that are part of your life that you're really wrapped up in are suddenly taken away, who am I? Are there idols in your life that are really suppressing the truth of who you are in Christ. Immorality. The children of Israel, the two things they would fall into when they stopped following the true and living God were idolatry and immorality, and often they were combined, and God would say of them, you know, that they were spiritual harlots because of their idolatry. But in verse 24, it talks about the lust of their heart to impurity. Verse 26 talks about dishonorable passions. Verse 28 talks about a debased mind. And then verse 32 says this: though they knew God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, that they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. One of the testimonies of God is creation. A second one is conscience. Conscience is shaped by culture a bit, but conscience is a pointer towards God. And it's just an interesting thing. When people persist in going away from God, their conscience keeps beating them. The Apostle Paul, when he was persecuting the church and he stopped by the Lord, he says, isn't it difficult for you? Isn't it hard to kick against the goads? His conscience was beating him. He knew. You know, how many of us, there's things going on that we know. We know we shouldn't be doing these things. We know that. And of course, Captain Obvious, our society, this is particularly talking about the downward slide of LGBTQ and all that. And, you know, maybe people will be tempted to just pound the pulpit on that, and it's a terrible thing that's going on, and it is. But I think God has more for us to learn than just that. I believe there's more for us to think about than just that. When you go your own way, it will never satisfy. I want you to hear this. The temptation to go your own way, Ephesians talks about it, with a continual lust for more. The agendas that are apart from the ways of God will never, ever satisfy. They will not bring the peace and contentment that people think they will. How many of us have experienced that, where we want what we want, what we want? I know it's not right, but I'm going to do it anyway. Never satisfies. Never satisfies. What temptations to impurity do you face? You know, this passage is talking about degrading, debased mind. But if you look in verse 29 and 30, there's a whole list here. It's not just homosexuality that's being talked about. There's a whole list of things being talked about here that are characteristic of the last days, according to Paul when he wrote to Timothy. Terrible times will come, and this will characterize those days. And, you know, we certainly live in them, and really the first time in history where this can be a worldwide phenomena with the internet and things like that. So, you know, is it headed somewhere? Well, yeah, it is. Is this the end? I can't say that. Can't say that. When Jesus shows up, then we'll be able to say, yep, this is the end. Until then, it's not the end. But I want to ask this question. How does God view this downward spiral? Ty and I talked about this in preparation for this. What tone of voice do you read this with? What tone of voice do you think Paul would have used? What tone of voice do you believe Jesus would have used if he was reading this during this time? There's a day coming when judgment will be finalized. And we know what that's talking about. That's a different time. In our time, how does God view this downward spiral? And this question: what is the difference between God gave them up and God gave up on them? As you look at what's happening in our world, What mentality do you have? God gave them up, or God gave up on them? Or if you are struggling with some of these things, what mentality do you have? God's given me up, God's given me over, or God's given up on me? It's a very different mentality. You know, the temptations of sexual sin come in many, many different forms. And our world is just saturated with sexual sin. We're going to watch a short video, How Jesus Redeemed My Gender Confusion, Dr. Linda Saylor. Before we show it, I'll give you a little bit of backstory. She always felt like she was a boy trapped in a woman's body from the time she was little. She desired, you know, maybe a sex change operation is the way. You know, this is when she's little. And she's telling no one. She's telling no one. It was the 1980s, and it wouldn't be safe to tell people, nor did she want to disappoint her parents and them. And she had in her mind, well, maybe I have a sex change operation. I run away, and I change my name to David, and, you know, never see my family again, all those kind of things. Her other option was to stay with these struggles that she was having and the suicidal thoughts that she was wrestling with. She heard the gospel when she was in high school for the first time, came to Christ, and said, if I'm in Christ, all things are made new. Lord, you're going to change all this. Well, it didn't change. She went to college, got involved in a college group, much like NAVS, and this little bit of the video talks about her experience of beginning to get free. And what she's talking about has application whether your temptations are towards, you know, gender dysphoria kinds of things, or whether it's just other sexual sin temptations. What she's talking about is the path to freedom. So please pay attention.
And, you know, you can only go so long in a life where you're lukewarm for God until you make a decision. I'm either going to go all out for Jesus or I'm going to go all out after my sin, but I can't stay in this middle ground any longer because it's just miserable. And so I was at a conference and I heard a speaker talking about if you're in habitual, repetitive, unrepentant sin and you can't get free, the answer is James 5:16. Confess your sins one to another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. I didn't hear anything else the speaker said that day. I just knew that unless I took what was in the dark and exposed it into the light of Christ with a trusted leader, I would never get free. And I did discover the truth that when you take what's in the dark and bring it into the light, it breaks the power of the enemy to energize that sin in your life. But when we keep sin quiet and hidden and silent, it actually energizes the enemy, and we are naturally going to be opposed by God because God opposes the proud. When we're too proud to get our sin into the light because we're afraid of what other people would think of us and we wear a mask and we pretend like everything's okay, you will stay in bondage in those areas. But you know what the scripture says? He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we humble ourselves and we take what's in the dark and we bring it into the light and we say, you know what, you might think crazy things about me and this may change your opinion of me and all of that, but I'm desperate enough to know God and to be real and to be honest. And I need the grace of God in my life, his power and his desire to do his will. That's the grace of God. I need his power. I need his desire to do his will. So I was willing to take a risk. So I asked my campus pastor if we could talk. I was 21 years old at the time. I had never told a single person on planet Earth what I was struggling with. I honestly thought I was the only person dealing with what I dealt with because nobody was talking about it back in 1994. So I talked to my campus pastor, and I'm cringing inwardly. I'm waiting for him to, like, rebuke me, expose my sin to the group, kick me out of the community for being such a wretched sinner. And so when I told him my deepest, darkest secret that I had never told any human being, he looked me straight in the eyes and he said, Linda, thank you for sharing that with me. I know that took a lot of courage. And I want you to know that doesn't change our opinion of you. We love you. We see the hand of God on your life. And we're going to get you the help that you need.
You ready to respond like that? You understand that there's people all around you who struggle with sin in various forms and are scared to tell anybody. Maybe you're one of them. I want to encourage you that there would be people who would want to walk with you. When I first watched that, I went to John Birkenbein and said, I could see you responding exactly the same way. And that's one of the things I love about what's happening in our college ministry. I've learned a lot from him about how to talk to people about sin. You know, I just went and reread the book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, and it's one of the resources I recommend. I mean, her story is very different. I mean, she was really out there and leader and all that kind of thing. And, you know, she said that her problem was more about a godless agenda than it was sexual lust. She made this comment, people seem to be more bothered about the obvious sins of others than they are about their own sin. Now, these are both testimonies of people who came out of that LGBTQ XYZ agenda, and by the power of the gospel, their lives have been transformed. That's why I do not believe God gave them over is the same as God gave up on them. If God gave up on them, there'd be no testimonies. God gives people over. Okay, you want to go that way? He told the Israelites that. You want to go that way? I'll watch over you for disaster. Go ahead. How should we view their downward spiral? What tone of voice? How do you talk about those caught in the traps of sin? If for me, it's some personal repentance in this. When I remember how we as Christians used to talk about these things and phrases that were used in ministry, you know, I don't love at all what's happening with LGBTQ. I do like the fact that it's an open conversation. Lots of people have their agendas, but we need to have the heart of God for people. Jesus had a heart of compassion for those who were lost, who were like sheep without a shepherd. They were led astray by their own desires and false teachers. He had a heart of compassion for them. Do we? Do we? Years ago, Steve Byers asked this question in one of our counselor trainings. He said, you know, when you get involved in the lives of people and the messy things of life, are you ready to deal with what will come, what you'll have to deal with when you're dealing with messy people? Are we ready to do that? Or do we want to stay safe in our own little culture? Do we want to stay safe in our own little ways of doing things? We need to understand that the backstory to this is energized by satanic energy, and people are caught, enslaved to sin, enslaved to the evil one. The story of Stonewall, which is the origin of the Pride Parade, and those who witnessed it, they said there was like this supernatural energy of rebellion that took place in New York at that time. We need to understand that there are powers behind us that take people captive to do the will of the evil one. So in what ways do you need to change your thinking? For some of us, we need to change our thinking about God. Maybe we've believed the lies of our culture, and we've gotten our identity somewhere else. Right. And we've allowed ourselves to be people who allow our hearts to be idol factories. You need to change your thinking about your own way of life. Hidden sins, sins, if it was known, it's not really about obedience to the gospel. It's about living out your own sinful desires. Do you need to change your thinking about those given over to sin? They're out there bold, they're out there, and they're making all these kinds of big and bold statements. Do you need to change your thinking about them? You know, churches tend to go in one direction or the other with this, either, you know, affirming churches or hater churches, or ones that say, well, you know, you can be gay and just not practicing, and Lisa would say, well, that's allowing people to stay in their corrupting desires and not be made new in the attitude of their minds. Do you view people the way Jesus would view them? Christ be magnified in me, and oh, Christ be magnified, and let his praise arise. Christ be magnified in me, and oh, Christ be magnified from the altar of my life. Christ be magnified in me. Our Lord stretched out his arms. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We live in a very confused culture, a place of suppression of the truth. That's a context in which we're to not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, you've made it very clear. It's not your will that any perish, but all come to repentance. You've made it very clear that for each one of us, coming to the cross for forgiveness, cleansing, and the righteousness that's from God by faith is the only way into a right relationship with you. It's the only way to even make sense of who we are, our origin, our meaning, our morality, our destiny. It's the only way. And we live in a context that is crazy and confused. Father, it's fatiguing to put up with the agenda. I pray that you would give us the strength to not just react against the agenda, but to truly love the stranger, to truly love those who've been held captive to do the will of the evil one. That you would help us to not be those who argue, because you've said the Lord's bondservant must not quarrel, but be gentle to instruct with the hope that you would grant repentance and that people would come to the knowledge of the truth. And Father, for those of us who our thoughts have been wrong, our wills, our emotions, our mind has been debased. Thank you for the freedom that is in Christ. I pray that you will enable people to find the way to freedom and to live in the freedom. You've told us you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, that we will be free indeed. So I pray this will be true of us, and pray that we will be those who are freedom fighters for others, to help them to get free. I pray in Jesus' name.